Well, it's great to see you guys, and it's great to be here with Dave in a place that I feel very welcome. When I first started visiting Dave and his church here, it was a home group in his lounge down on Newton Park. And how old he has become since then. Just to say that the two books on the table, I'm teaching mostly out of the one Breakthrough, which I have just entirely rewritten. And what happened over the years is my teaching grew ahead of my writing, and now my writing has grown ahead of my teaching. And so this is actually the first time I'm teaching this material since I rewrote the book. Then tomorrow morning, one of the sessions will be predominantly out of the other book called Demonstrating the Kingdom. So what I'm going to be doing tonight is mostly in the Old Testament, and tomorrow Jesus will come, and we'll be mostly in the New Testament. All right, let me get going. By the way, just for you to know, this screen is only there so that the guys controlling that screen can follow me on my screen, if that makes sense to you. So the kingdom of God is all about Jesus. And the first recorded words of Jesus were, he came in to Galilee preaching the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And then early the next day, he said, let us go to the next villages to preach also there. That is why I have come. So he defines his reason for coming into the world to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. And then Matthew tells us Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and every illness among the people. So notice he preached the kingdom and he drove out demons and he healed the sick. And he announced this as the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. And then in that famous passage in Luke's gospel where he goes into the synagogue and it's like his inaugural address, he deliberately finds this passage in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So in Mark's gospel, he says, the time has come. In Luke's gospel, he says, today, this is happening. What is happening? He is bringing a message of liberation, setting the captives free, and particularly he is setting demonized people free and sick people free. And he is describing this as the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, we're going to go back to what did Jesus mean when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand? And in order to do that, we're going to go through the journey of the Old Testament expectation that builds up to this moment where Jesus said, today, it's all happening. But I'm just going to do a little aside now for about 5 minutes to explain to you why this understanding of the kingdom of God is such a big deal. It's a big deal in the vineyard. We are founded on it. It's the foundation of the new wine movement in England, which is like charismatic Anglicans. Holy Trinity Brompton has made it a major thing, and it's growing elsewhere in the evangelical church. But this understanding of the kingdom was never heard of until about 70 years ago. And so it's in the long history of theology, it's very fresh and new. And I just want to explain to you a little bit of an aside, and this is going to be what's going to come out in the third book I write, why this is all being discovered now. And there are basically four reasons. For the first time in 2,000 years, we are able to read the Gospels in their historical context. And I'll explain to you what I mean by that. Up until now, we didn't have the context. Second reason is, reading Jesus, the person of Jesus in his historical context, has led to a whole quest for discovering what was he actually like, what did he preach, what was his mission, and what was his message. And the Gospels are now taken very seriously as sources of who Jesus really was. Thirdly, this discovery that Christians are making is happening alongside the same discovery that Jewish scholars are making about the world in which Jesus lived, which is called the era of Second Temple Judaism. And there's a whole dialogue happening between Jewish scholars and Christian scholars, not only to the origins of Judaism, but Jewish views of Jesus, which are remarkably positive in this dialogue. And then out of all of this has come for the first time an understanding of what Jesus' message was about. And Jesus' message was couched in a very Jewish worldview of the two ages. And I'm going to give you the clever Hebrew words for those two ages later on and explain more of that to you this evening. So those are the four things that were not present in history until after the Second World War. Let me just give you a little bit more detail on those four things. That is a picture of books I own. So I do work sometimes. That is the literature of the times of Jesus. We've had the Old Testament for centuries, 2,000 years. The Old Testament ends hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. And there was a gap. Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, took years, decades to get translated. And the pseudepigrapha, I won't go into the details, but those are hundreds of Jewish writings from, say, two centuries before Jesus, into the time of Jesus, and shortly after the time of Jesus. And the result is that we now are able to read the Gospels in their historical context. This is the literature of what is called the time of Second Temple Judaism, from when Herod started rebuilding the temple until the temple was destroyed by the Roman soldiers. And it fills the gap between the Old Testament and the era of Jesus. And it helps us understand the language, the ideas, the expectations, and the worldview of Jesus and his Jewish contemporaries in the context. Then, since the Holocaust took place, Christian scholars have started, especially Protestant Christian scholars, have started saying, listen, the Reformation couldn't have been entirely perfect because it came out that most of what Luther had written about the Jews, and Luther was an anti-Semite, had influenced Hitler, and so there's this whole sort of conscience journey that took place. And the Jewish scholars have been saying, well, look, isn't it time for a tunadering? They don't know what that word is, but you know what that means. Shouldn't we start having a dialogue? And at the same time, they are rediscovering their history. So there's a whole mood of really reviewing everything because now we're discovering Jesus in his historical context. And whereas liberal thinking from the Enlightenment was very skeptical about the Gospels because the Gospels are full of miracles and demons going everywhere and dead people being raised from the dead. And the modernists said, well, we don't believe that's possible. But now there's been a big thing called the shift from modernism to postmodernism, which has meant that people relook at history and how you investigate history. And the result is, all of a sudden, once again, the Gospels are taken very seriously by historians as sources of the life of Jesus. And this led to just a frenzy, almost a feeding frenzy, on relooking at the Gospels in the light of this literature that's now become available. Everything Jesus said has meaning in a Jewish context. Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, the Jew. And his worldview was the worldview of two ages. Actually, this age that is going to terminate and a new age that is coming. The new age coming is the age of the Messiah. It's the age that ends this age. So it's all about actually the world ending as we know it and God creating a whole new world when he judges this world. And so whereas for two millennia before that, the doctrine of the last days or the end times would be tagged onto the end of a theology book. You know, the doctrine of Christ, of the church, of redemption, and then the last things. Now, everything Jesus said was about the last things. There's not two ages. And this has led to a whole rediscovery of Jesus. And so some of the books that are being written have the title Jesus Rediscovered. It's like suddenly we are reading Jesus in his context for the first time. Well, certainly historians are doing that. And of course, if you rediscover Jesus, it's quite a big deal. Because Jesus is the key to everything. It is through our understanding of Jesus that we view the whole Bible. It is through Jesus that we have our idea about God, about salvation, about mission, about discipleship, about Christian living. So John Wimber, when he realized the enormity of this rediscovery of Jesus and the kingdom, there's an interview you can listen to, Gary Best interviewing Wimber's widow after he died. And she says, Wimber said words to this effect, "When you understand the kingdom, you realize that all the books will have to be rewritten. The whole of theology will have to be reviewed." And one of the most famous scholars in the world today, who's an Anglican evangelical charismatic scholar called N.T. Wright, he says we have to review the whole Reformation and all the creeds because of rediscovering Jesus. Now, nobody's throwing any of them out. We're just saying there's a new light on the person of Jesus that is of major change. What would be really ironic would be that the rest of the church rushes down on this rediscovery of Jesus and the vineyard forgets that we were born out of it. Wouldn't that be rather sad? So my kind of drum that I hit all over the world is, we dare not lose our unique, not unique now, our rediscovered understanding of the kingdom of God. And that's why it's worth spending a weekend like this digging into it. And hopefully you're all going to buy all the hundreds of books that are there in order to do that. So that was a little aside. Now back to Jesus. What did he mean when he came saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand"? And there are two important things that come out of his announcements. The first is he linked it to the coming of that time. Like in Luke's gospel, today this is being fulfilled. Israel had been waiting for hundreds of years for the time when the new age would dawn. And Jesus is saying, the time has come. And so the only way we can really understand what Jesus meant is to reconstruct the growing expectation of the Jewish people about that day. And that special time when the kingdom of God will come. And we're going to spend the whole of tonight doing that. And you may wonder, the whole of tonight in the Old Testament? But if you don't understand the Old Testament expectation of the kingdom, you cannot possibly understand Jesus. And it's very rich. The other thing is that famous prayer he taught us to pray. Pray this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So, in the parallelism of those two statements, for the kingdom of God to come is for God to execute his will on earth as it is in heaven. And it is not a general thing, it is a thing that happens at the time when God intervenes to end this age and begin his new world. It is him coming into history to have his way. That's what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God. So we got to start doing this reconstruction of the growing hope of the Old Testament. And basically there's three steps. There's the way the kingdom of God came through Moses. There's the way the kingdom of God came through the Davidic monarchy. And there's the way in which the kingdom of God came through the prophets. So it's the Mosaic, Davidic and prophetic comings of the kingdom. We're going to start with the Mosaic. coming of the kingdom of God. This is the archetype. This is the original coming of the kingdom of God that shapes the whole biblical story. And in the story, I'm sure you do know the story of the Exodus, all of you here who've been Christians for many years. Let's just pick out three key texts in the Old Testament Mosaic coming of the kingdom. It all begins where Moses meets God in the burning bush. Remember that story? And he says, I'm going to send you to liberate your people. And Moses says, well, what kind of a God are you? Really, that's what he's saying. What is your name? And God says, I am who I am. That is my name. Now, very interesting thing about this. In the Hebrew, where it says his name, in your New International Version, if you see Lord, L-O-R-D, with capital letters, the Hebrew behind it is Yahweh. And the word Yahweh means to be, but in a very unique way, because it can mean simultaneously, I was who I was, I am who I am, and I will be who I will be. And so in the book of Revelation, it talks about he who was and who is and who? Yeah, you got it. You know your Bibles, see? But more exciting is the word means to become actively present, to be in the situation. So in the context, he says, I have heard your cry of slavery under the pharaohs and all of that, and I have come down. So the name Yahweh means I am the God who shows up. And I show up when humanity is in misery, and I show up to set them free. And so the climax of the whole story after the 10 plagues, the last plague, is this text. On that same night, I will pass through and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. And literally, I am Yahweh, or I am who I am, who's becoming present. How am I going to become present? I'm going to take out all the gods of Egypt. So the coming of the kingdom is a clash of God's power against the power of the gods. And as a result, as you know the story, they escape, they cross the sea, and Pharaoh's army is drowned, and at the other end of the sea, they sing this great song in Exodus 15, celebrating their liberty. And in that song, peppering it all the way through is the name Yahweh, 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 celebrating all his great acts, how he showed up. And the climax is Yahweh reigns forever and ever. In this arrival of God into history, coming against the power of the gods of Egypt and the military might of Egypt, he has become Israel's king. His kingdom has come. And so the key ideas are his name, he becomes present. His war against the gods, which is how he becomes present. And his kingship, which is the result of him becoming present. Now, again, historical context, won't spend time on this, but if you want to, there is a list of the 10 plagues, and they are all the gods that get taken out by every plague. I didn't want that to go. Sorry. This thing is jumping ahead of me. Previous. It's probably made itself its own timing. Interesting, the first plague is the Nile gets struck and bleeds. Hapi, the Nile god. And the supreme end of the plagues is when the sun gets blotted out, and the head of the Egyptian pantheon was Ra, the sun god, and Pharaoh was believed to be conceived by Ra. And so when Pharaoh's son dies, the link between the dynasty of the Egyptian pharaohs and the gods is severed. And God has announced that he is coming to judge all the gods of Egypt. And in the language of Scripture from then on, these acts of God are called signs and wonders. Throughout Scripture, it says, remember the signs and wonders I did in Egypt against Pharaoh and against the gods. And so his presence causes his kingship to come. And now we're going to find that his kingship creates a covenant. And this is a very important combination. So when they get to Mount Sinai, he solemnly introduces his new relationship with them. Notice I've underlined the words, this is what you are to say. And at the end, this is what you are to say. It's like Moses is told, solemnly announce my very words to the people. And his words make the connection between the kingdom event and the covenant. He says, you have seen what I did in Egypt. Now, you know, what did he do in Egypt? Signs and wonders. And he became their king. And how I carried you to this place. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant, out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So the logic is, because I delivered you and became your king, now I'm entering into a relationship with you. And in the ancient Near Eastern period of that time, this was a well-known way of relating. It was called a suzerainty treaty. There were well-known established treaties, especially in the Hittite archives, and there were treaties between two nations that had gone to war and neither won, and they were called parity treaties, like a peace deal. And then there were treaties between a conquering king and a vassal state, and these were called suzerainty treaties. And what's very plain is that Yahweh adopts the conventions of the day of a king-to-vassal relationship, and he enters into a covenant with Israel. And the place where this is embodied is the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, how many of you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Put up your hands. The rest of you, you're still bored. That's exciting. You should see it. It's all fantasy. But one of the scenes is where the fire comes out of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that? Now, the Ark of the Covenant, in many scriptures, makes very plain that it was Yahweh's throne. The two angelic figures on the side, in between, he used to come down and hover either the fire or the cloud, his literal presence. And it describes the ark as the place where Yahweh is enthroned between the cherubim. So wherever they went, in the middle of the tabernacle or the temple was the king's throne, the Ark of the Covenant. And under the seat that he sat on were the tablets of the covenant. And so the symbolism is pretty clear, isn't it? If I'm sitting on a grand throne, and pardon the language, under my bum, is the details of how I'm going to relate to you. I'm saying I rule through the contract we are making. So he is a king through a covenant, and the laws, the Torah, are the terms of a covenant of a conquering king and a vassal state. And in between is the mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifices was given, because if they broke the laws, they threatened the covenant, and Yahweh would threaten to leave and remove his presence, but they could get forgiveness. And so the tablet, the mercy seat, mediated between their obedience or disobedience and God's presence or absence. All of this was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. So if you look at the whole way the Mosaic coming of the kingdom is pictured, it goes through these basic steps. It all begins with a divine presence. God shows up in a burning bush. And he reveals himself. And then he shows up in plagues. And then when they went through the wilderness, remember, the cloud by day, the fire by night that led them. Everything was the arrival of Yahweh his name meaning the becoming present one. That's the kingdom. And he becomes present as a conquering king, delivering people from their slavery, a liberating conquering king. He then enters into a king-vassal covenant relationship with them. He's a relational God. And this event of being liberated and being brought into a covenant relationship with him creates a community called the elect people of God, a holy priesthood. That is the people called into this covenant relationship. And all sorts of things are set in place to maintain the covenant. The law, teach the law to your people. They must obey these laws. If they break them, here are sacrifices to get forgiveness. And the priests are mediators. And as a result of that, if they keep the covenant and live under his kingship, the good life will follow. He's going to not just deliver them from Egypt, he's going to take them to a new country, a land flowing with milk and honey, with cities they didn't build, and agriculture they didn't create, a place with lots of wealth. They're going to become the wealthiest nation on the earth, and they're going to be the wisest nation with all these just laws that they've got. This is the promise that is set before them, the benefits of the covenant. And so, because they are moving to this land of promise, they are a people with a destiny. They have a mission to leave their land of slavery and move to their land of destiny. Now, I don't know if you've been thinking about this, but if this is the archetypal coming of the kingdom, and Jesus announced, today the kingdom is coming, wouldn't there be some parallel between the two? So think of what Jesus does. He comes. Jesus, in his very body, is the new temple. The Word made flesh who tabernacled among us. And the God who becomes present in Jesus, what is the first thing he does? He announces the kingdom. And the kingdom is spiritual warfare, destroying the gods, liberating people from demonization. And out of that, he makes a covenant. This is the blood of my covenant. And out of that, he creates a community. I will build my church, and the rock of and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And there's a way of maintaining it. Now, we'll come to this tomorrow, but the big difference was, in the new covenant, the obedience to the covenant is lived from the inside out and not the outside in. We'll come to that. And there are benefits, but we don't inherit the land of Israel. Paul says we inherit the whole world. In fact, the ultimate is a new heaven and a new earth that God is going to give us. And we are a people on a mission, not just to get to the promised land and show God's wisdom to the surrounding nations, but to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. But can you see the parallels between the two things? So this first event of the coming of the kingdom in the Mosaic Revelation sets the scene for the grand story of the kingdom that is going to follow from there on. And even now you can see Jesus' definition, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is like a key to interpret everything. But because what happened with Moses? God let his will be done, liberate his people, and the kingdom came. So let's take a break.